Well, we've reached the end today of our series, Lifting the Lid, on the seven churches mentioned at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Imagine being in church fellowship in an assembly of believers in Asia Minor at the time the Revelation was written, and noticing that seven churches are singled out, churches you know the names of. And as you read through the letters, you discover that Jesus is really lifting the lid on what's going on in each of these fellowships. We're thinking of the Church of Laodicea today, so you imagine you're a member there. You've already read the letter to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. A mixture of good things and bad things have been said about them. Jesus really did lift the lid on what's going on in the church. So then you see that your name is next. Wonder how you would feel. So Revelation 3 from verse 14, this is what we read. And unto the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me at my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And as has been our pattern, there's a layout to how the letters progress and how Jesus begins them and so on. There was a difference or two last week, as we pointed out, but this time it still follows much the same pattern as the first five. So Laodicea is the church. As a place in Asia Minor, it was the most southerly city of the seven. It wasn't far below Ephesus, but Ephesus was in the west and Laodicea on the east. There were two other much closer towns or cities to Laodicea. And one was Hierapolis and the other was Colossae. And you'll have heard of that, of course. And that fact is supported, of course, by what Paul writes whenever he writes to the church at Colossae. Colossians 4 and 13, in this one verse, for example, we read this, for I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. So he's writing to Colossae, and he mentions the two neighbouring towns that were close by. In fact, when you read through the book of Colossians, you'll discover that Paul says at one point, make sure the Colossian letter is read in the Laodicean church. So if you ever wanted to confuse somebody and say, take me in your Bible to the church, the letter to the church of the Laodiceans mightn't just be in Revelation, you could also take them to the Colossian epistle. Laodicea was like many of the other cities we've looked at. It was prosperous and it had many resources to draw upon. It was known for a number of things, however, the manufacture of a particular black cloth that was very soft and highly sought after. It also had a medical center and their claim to fame was an eye ointment, so that was produced there. And they also had highly developed financial services, banking and all sorts of things were happening in Laodicea. Now, all of these were benefited by the fact that it was on a trade route. So it had a lot going for it. But it also suffered from the earthquake that we mentioned when we talked about Philadelphia. That was in AD 17. At that point, there was state aid that came in. The emperor took a particular interest in making sure some of these cities were rebuilt. But then later, there was another earthquake that happened, and the Laodiceans decided to reject aid. They declined the offer, and they financed the rebuild themselves. That was probably very possible because there was a concentration of very wealthy citizens in Laodicea. Now, there were wealthy people in other places, but the ones in Laodicea seemed to be great benefactors. They were very generous. They were keen to do this for a number of reasons, but the one that stands out that we have most evidence for is that they liked to provide things like parks, like amenities, and have their name put on a plaque to say, "We did this." And it's those plaques that have been discovered and unearthed that prove this. So they had buildings and other civic centres erected in their memory. So that's the kind of place that Laodicea was. By the time Jesus addresses the church here, there's a city that is proud, and it's priding itself really in its self-sufficiency and its ability to overcome problems and to find solutions or to pay for solutions to those problems. One major problem that the city had as it grew was that the rather meager water supply they had when it was only a village was long exhausted, could not possibly supply the city as it was growing. But again, they overcame that problem and they decided to build an aqueduct and channel water in from a distance. So there was an abundance of drinkable water, even though it came by an aqueduct. So there we have the place. It's identified as Laodicea. Then there is the description of Jesus. And of course, most of the letters, the first five anyhow, draw on the great vision that John was given in chapter 1 when they put a description of Jesus in here. The dazzling spectacle of the glorified ascended Saviour is full of lots of pictures and illustrations and metaphors, and they're usually used and selected at this point in the letters. But that was slightly different to the church at Philadelphia, and it's also the case here. Verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now we do have the title, "The Faithful and True Witness," in chapter 1, but it's in the introduction rather than in the spectacle. But nevertheless, we are given these titles. We are given these things to focus on. Things that the Lord himself thinks is relevant for us as we read this letter. Certainly relevant for those who worshipped at Laodicea. He is revealing himself, Jesus is revealing himself as the Amen. Now we mostly use the word Amen to mean that we believe that the statement that's been said is true, or that an action being suggested is something that we believe should be done. So if somebody says in their prayer, "Lord, we want to do this," and the folk will go, "Amen," or in the sermon, and so on. That's fine. But here it's not just Amen in that sense. Jesus is the Amen. It's a title that's being given to him. And in that sense, it's being used here to carry the idea of credibility. The Amen is the true one. He is the one who is the Word, is the true Word, and has the last word. Jesus is the Amen. Of course, Jesus said of himself in John 14, "I am the truth." Paul says in Romans 3, "Let God be true and every man a liar." In Isaiah 65, "God is true." God is truth. So Jesus is identified as being God. We have his deity here. But also we have the fact that he is one who can be trusted. And then that's emphasized in the next title, the faithful and true witness. He's faithful, he's trustworthy. The true one can be trusted, his witness can be trusted. And hold that thought for a wee minute as we look at the next title, which is the beginning of the creation of God. Because if Jesus is the Amen, the God of truth, and if he is the witness who can be trusted, and his witness can be relied upon, then that would include his witness regarding everything in the past, he's the beginning of the creation of God, right through to everything that has yet to come. And that's very relevant for a title to be given at the beginning of a book like the Revelation. But not only that, he can be trusted in what he says about Laodicea as he lifts the lid. There's no arguing with what Jesus says about this church. So after the description of Jesus, we have then a description of the assembly. But remember this, it's from Jesus' perspective. He's the one walking in the midst of the lampstand, so he's there. And he sees. Verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So back to that point about Jesus being the faithful witness. Because these verses describe what the Laodiceans said, and also what Jesus saw. What they said, thou sayest, I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing. But then there's what Jesus saw, I know thy works. So what did he see at Laodicea? Now you'll recall that it's at this point that we usually find that he'll say, well, you know, you've done well in that regard. Done well in that point, but you haven't done so well in the other. In the likes of the suffering church, Smyrna, they get no rebuke at all because he realizes this is a suffering church, and he emphasizes the things that they had done so well in spite of all that was against them. But then you have others where there's a mixture of things they did right and things they got wrong. Here there's absolutely no praise at all. There's no commendation for the Laodiceans. It's all rebuke. It's so bad that whenever we read those words, I will spew you out of my mouth, it doesn't mean spit, it literally means to vomit. Now you have to imagine that you are a member of that church at that time receiving this letter for the first time. We've got so used to these phrases. But you imagine reading that for the first time and thinking, we make Jesus sick. What a graphic way for Jesus to get this message across to them. No commendation at all. And what a rebuke. It was designed to shock. And this is a church that needed to be shocked. I wonder, do we need to be shocked? So what was so repulsive about the attitude that prevailed in the Laodicean church? Verse 17. You say, it's your claim that you're rich. Not only that, but you have become rich. The idea is that you have made yourself rich. And then the outcome of all that industry is you have need of nothing. This is boasting at its extreme, isn't it? And that's what's sickening to Jesus. They boast about being rich. They boast about having got there by their own steam. And they boast about not needing a thing. they were self-sufficient. Well, anything with the word self in front of it when it comes to spiritual things, except for self-examination, is usually troubling. Now, in our Western civilization, with its Western attitudes that pervade the church, we're very familiar with the prosperity gospel movement and also with the concept of mega churches, where you have their multitudes of departments and all their paid staff and so on. And you're probably maybe sitting there thinking, but hold on, surely a church that grows and grows and grows and becomes self-financing and self-supporting is a good thing. Surely it couldn't be the Lord's intention that fellowships, all of them, all the time, live from hand to mouth. And that might lead you to conclude that if this is all that the Laodiceans are being criticized for here, then it's a very harsh rebuke indeed. We see, it's not just about being able to pay the bills and not having to look for your next denarius. It's really more a case of what the Laodiceans valued and what they attributed their success to. In Revelation 2 and 9, the Lord said to Smyrna, the suffering church, that they were materially poor, and they were, but they were spiritually rich. And although he doesn't word it that way exactly the same as he did to Smyrna, it's here in this letter now to Laodicea, that they are materially rich, but they are spiritually bankrupt. The sad thing is that the Laodiceans couldn't see their plight as Jesus saw it. Because in verse 17 he says, "Oh, instead of you being rich and boasting about how you got to be there in that position and how you've need of nothing, instead of that, you're actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Now, you've heard me say before that I think we could maybe change the order here, not ruining anything of the sense or the context. But let's start with the blindness. Let's start with that. You imagine, as was the case in Jesus' day, there were many times when he came across people who were blind. And how often did he not find them begging? So the blindness led to the poverty. The poverty led to the nakedness, an idea that they didn't have. And then that led to misery. The blindness, the poverty, the nakedness, feeling miserable and wretched. The main condition is that you don't know, you don't realize, and you're blind. They believed that they themselves had generated their prosperity. They were patting themselves on the back. But Jesus saw it. And they weren't attributing any glory to God. And that made Jesus sick. You know, when David was blessing the congregation of Israel in 1 Chronicles 29, he said this, "For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." In other words, God's the one who blesses us in every single way. And anything we have, he gave it to us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4 and 7, "What hast thou," he says to the church there, "what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" In other words, even what you put into the collection, where did that come from? It's a blessing from God. And then in Romans 11, Paul says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." But the Laodiceans weren't thinking of that verse. They weren't quoting that verse. That wasn't written above their pulpit. "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever." As far as they were concerned, it was of us and to us and from us. We have need of nothing. So really, where was God in their evaluation? And that's where the problem lies. They said they had no needs. They felt no need. They didn't realize how needy they were, but they felt no need, and there's a difference. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector going into the temple? Luke 18. The tax collector knew he was a sinner. He knew he couldn't save himself. He knew he had to throw himself on God's mercy. But the Pharisee, on the other hand, he goes striding into the temple, and he tells God all about his virtues, and here's the thing, he asks for nothing. He asks for nothing. He felt no need. And yet Jesus said that the Pharisee was the one with the greatest need. And the tax collector was the one who went away justified. You know, our prayer lives and the prayer life of this fellowship here in Monkstown, it'll show. It'll show if we feel our need or not. If we know our need or not. It'll show whether or not we are conscious of our deep need of Him, of His power, of His provision. Whatever we have here in Monkstown, it's because of God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace. But we still need. And we need, and we will need. Do we realize our need? Is our commitment and our prayer life something that shows how greatly we need Him? The Lord didn't establish a witness here at Monkstown to congratulate us and to let us become self-sufficient and become a success story in that sense. He placed us here to do a job. He placed us here to be witnesses, to make disciples. And we need to ask ourselves the question, are we seeing people saved? And if we're not, then there is a need. We've been thinking about revivals on our Tuesday nights, and look at how many of them we've looked at already, and the period just before the move of God was a dire period. You would almost despair that that was the end of Christianity in most of those places. And then people saw the need, people prayed, and God came. The Laodiceans, if they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, you know what that means in short? They have nothing to offer. And so many centres today think they've lots to offer, but if we don't have the power of God, we've nothing to offer either. We need Him. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. But because you're neither, I will spew you out of my mouth. So because of this. And here we have three temperatures, if you like, being used to make a point. The cold, the hot, and the lukewarm. Often in preaching, people warn about the dangers of lukewarmness as though it's the path to eventually becoming cold, and they associate that with deadness. So there's a kind of scale in people's minds. Hot's where you want to be. You want to be the church on fire. But the other extreme is cold. You don't want to be that. And lukewarm is us going down the slippery slopes of being cold. And so often that has been portrayed that way. Somebody has put this quirky spin on that older interpretation, and they've said this: in some churches, the members are heated towards each other, cold towards the world, and lukewarm towards God. There's a bit of truth in that too, isn't there? But let's put those interpretations aside and see what the Lord is actually saying here. Because He finds hot and cold both preferable to being lukewarm. And in the picture that He has given, the members of the church at Laodicea would have known something. There would have been an illustration in Laodicea that would have made sense to them. Remember how we mentioned that it was one of the three cities, Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea? They were all quite close together, but there were interesting differences. In Hierapolis, there were hot springs. which were rich in minerals and had healing properties. By contrast, at Colossae, there was an abundance of ice-cold water that was coming from the mountain. So here you have two temperatures of water, but whilst you mightn't drink the hot springs, you'd love to drink the cold. They're beneficial, and that's the idea. They are useful. They are beneficial. They are to be desired for different reasons. But Laodicea, on the other hand, had to pipe its water by aqueduct, and it arrived in a lukewarm condition. And although it was fine and it was safe to drink, it wasn't ideal. Let's put it this way. Ask a question. Was the Laodicean church bringing delight and joy to the Lord's heart? Or were their actions repellent to him? And the answer, of course, is Jesus found their attitude and their actions repellent. Are we pleasing the Lord here? Or could it be through our blindness and our carelessness that we could actually become objects of disgust in his sight? That's serious, isn't it? And the whole church is condemned together here at Laodicea because Sardis, the church accused of being dead, the Lord still said, but you have a few names that haven't gone the way of all the others. You have a few names that haven't defiled their garments. But here in the letter to the Laodiceans, there's no such inclusion. And yet, here's what I want you to get. There's still hope. And that's the marvel of this letter and all of the letters. There's hope. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said in verse 18, I counsel thee. And he tells them what to do. I counsel thee to buy of me. And those two little words are highly important. Of me. Jesus is not only directing them to him, he's inviting them. Now this is a place that has sickened them. And yet there's still hope for them. This is a place that feels no need, that's boasting, that hasn't put God in the equation with regard to where their blessings came from. And yet Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me. Get back to me, says Jesus. Surely, isn't that a wonderful phrase? Not a wonderful statement? Not a great exhortation to use at any time in any place? Get back to me. Somebody here backslidden. Somebody here not walking with the Lord. Get back to me, says Jesus. Now the idea of buying here is, I believe, similar to that which we find in Isaiah 55. Indeed, through the letters, there are quite a number of quotations from the book of Isaiah. This is another one. And Isaiah 55 and 1, we read, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy, ye come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So it's more about procurement than about them having something to offer. And in the case of the Laodiceans, it's more about who they come to. Come to me. Procure from me. I am the one who is the source of what you need. Because later in Revelation we read, I will give unto him that is athirst of the water of life freely. And we read that twice at the end of the book. Jesus says, get back to me. Get back to total dependence upon me. Get back to focusing your eyes on me. Jesus is the only one who can provide what we really, really need. They didn't think they needed very much. They thought they had all that it took to be a crowd-pulling destination church. Jesus said, that's not enough. I counsel thee to buy of me. And he goes down through, isn't it interesting, mentions gold, he mentions raiment, and he mentions eye salve. These were things that any citizen of Laodicea would have been proud to have been able to talk about in relation to their city. But the church at Laodicea had got their values wrong. And because of that, they're now spiritually poor. So there's their need. They're spiritually bankrupt. That's a need. They're exposed and shameful. That's a need. And they're blind. What a need. But yet the Lord offers them a second opportunity. We serve the God of the second opportunity. And that's why we read in verse 19, as many as I love. Now this is the Savior who, speaking to this church, has been repelled by their behavior and their attitude. And yet he comes to them and says, yes, I rebuke. Yes, I chasten. Yes, you must repent. But here's the underlying thing. Because I love you. This is coming from the heart of a father. This is God-like love. Yes, there must be a rebuke. There must be chastening. But he doesn't chasten us as illegitimate. He chastens us as sons. Behold, a verse probably that has been preached far more in a gospel context than ever in its proper context. And it is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Here's the thing. This is a church that didn't even know Jesus wasn't in their midst. That's sad. I wonder how long we can go on and not know that Jesus isn't in the midst. Remember Mary and Joseph when they had taken Jesus to the temple when he was 12? They went a good distance before they realized he wasn't there. I wonder how long we could continue. I wonder how long a lot of churches could continue without the power and presence and provision of God, without Jesus being in the midst. Would we miss him? He's on the outside of the door. And he says this. He's addressing an assembly. He addresses the leaders of the assembly. But now it comes down to this. If any man, any person, any woman, any young person, anybody in there, if any one of you will respond, down to a person, down to a man. What will happen? I will come in. And then there's the idea of communion around a meal. It's, I think, probably what John, who writes this revelation, what John would have experienced. You remember John was the one who was closest to Jesus at the tables? He was right up there. He could put his head against Jesus' breast. And in that place, and we have an occasion of it, where John's able to actually ask Jesus something, and Jesus tells John something, a revelation there in those moments of intimacy. The whole thing can turn around when even one person gets really close to God. When even one person gets into that place where they should be with Jesus, there's hope. And then the letter ends, as they all do, with a message to the overcomer. And we know that who is he that overcometh, but he that believeth that Jesus is, of course, who he says he is. So all believers are overcomers. And the wonderful thing is, we find these words in that. With me. Him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me. Because we could get caught up in the bit about the throne. We could get caught up in that might happen. I wonder what that means. I wonder what I'll be doing. But we could completely miss the important thing. And it is with me. Does it matter what we do? when we're in glory, so long as we're with him. And it's the same on earth in this pilgrimage. There are people in prison cells for the gospel today, but here's the thing. They're with him, and he's with them. With me. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you want to look at the reality of what the Bible says about eternal security, just go to those Him That Overcometh sections of all of those letters, 7 of them. And what God has promised to those who know and love Him. Have we ears to hear? Do we need eye salve? May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts.